Good morning, church. Please allow me to use the mic stand. Understand I'm a tall man. It's again a joy to be back on this Sunday. And we'll continue in the book of Matthew. I remember we stopped looking at Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Last Sunday, and this morning we'll continue from verse 21 to verse 23. So that's our passage, Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. And the title is A Serious Warning, Who Has the Last Word? But before we go into our passage, let's just bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you so much for this day. We agree with the psalmist that this is the day that the Lord has made and would like to rejoice and be glad in it. Not only to be glad in this day, but to be glad in the God who has given us this day. You are such a wonderful Father. Your love for us is amazing. But Father, we come before you and before your word, and I pray that you will help us to not only see you through these verses, but also understand something about you, the warning that is in this passage. Help us see you as a holy God, and let us approach you as sinful men in need of this great and holy God. And Father, as we do so, reveal your mercy. Reveal your grace and reveal your kindness, that many may run to you, because in you we find a place of safety. We thank you for today. Speak to us, we pray, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we are in Matthew chapter 7. The last few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and AJ used to refer to it as the best sermon ever. And in this sermon, Jesus lays down the criteria, the requirements needed to enter the kingdom of heaven or to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus will tell us that to enter the kingdom, you need to be righteous. You need to be righteous. And he makes it clear in his words to the crowd by saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law were seen by the people of the day as the epitome of righteousness. They were the keepers of the law, highly regarded in society, with almost no fault in them, they thought. So if that's the case about the Pharisees and teachers of the law, if they were that righteous, the question is, who can beat that? But then Jesus comes into the scene and he says something totally different to what the people were thinking about the Pharisees. Jesus says to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus' standards of righteousness differs from theirs. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he makes it plain to them in these words, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if you thought that the Pharisees were the real deal, I am now bringing you the real deal, which is God. He is perfect. Now, who can beat that? This is the whole Sermon on the Mount. The whole purpose, by the way, of the Sermon on the Mount. It is to show that no man can enter the kingdom of heaven on their own merits. No man can enter the kingdom of God with their own resources, self-righteousness. Because the standard is way too high. It is impossible to reach if we are to count on our own merits. We all come before God short of His perfection, lacking the required resources. We are poor in spirits, spiritually bankrupt. Therefore, we need to mourn for our sin, begging God to have mercy on us as we cannot attain that perfection and enter into His kingdom. Now, Jesus calls for the proper response by saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Don't keep going your way. Your way is the incorrect way. But come God's way. And by the way, Jesus wants us to understand that the decision you make will be based on what you believe to be true. And this is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. But is it easy to enter through the narrow gate? Is it easy to follow Jesus Christ? The answer to that question is no. It is not easy. And in fact, Jesus Himself states it clearly in verse 14 of chapter 7 by saying, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only, listen to this, a few find it. If it was easy, then many should have found it. But Jesus says, only a few find it. What does it mean, a few find it? It is so difficult that you need to look for it. It requires effort. You need to do some searching to find that narrow gate. And Jesus will also tell us in verse 13 that it is difficult because for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many enter through it. Many go through the broad gate. The narrow gate is the opposite way. But the broad gate, the Bible says, many follow. Many go through it. Everybody else is going through the broad gate. It is not easy to divorce the crowds. We love following crowds. It is not easy to leave that system, the world, and its attractive things. Friends and people we know are going that way. Why should I go this way? But then the Word of God tells us in 1 John 2:15, 16, do not love the world and anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and listen to this, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. While people prefer to follow that route, that gate, Jesus is saying, be careful. It's not coming from the Father. It's not from me. And by the way, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The other reason why it is difficult, it is because that gate, the narrow gate, is narrow. It is narrow. Meaning you can't carry anything with you to enter through that gate. You need to be stripped of all your self-righteousness and pride. And talking of pride, it is not easy to let go of it because we are told in today's society that we need to be the most important people to ourselves. You do not carry anyone either to the narrow gate. You come through alone. And it's not easy to divorce the people we love. And then the last reason Jesus will give us that makes it difficult to enter the narrow gate is what we saw last week is because of false teachers. False teachers and false prophets. They make it difficult for many to enter this narrow gate because they deceive and lie to people, leading many astray, proclaiming a false gospel, giving people false hope, disguising themselves as angels of light in sheepskins. But in reality, we saw they are ravenous wolves. They claim to be called by God. They claim to be commissioned by God. They claim to have received the message from God. But the reality is, God never sent them. They speak presumptuously, even in the name of God. They say they represent God. They say they speak God's word, but it's all lies. They are not called by God. He has not given them a message, nor are they sent by Him. We also saw that Paul warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, by stating clearly that part of the reason for the rise of these false prophets is because the people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. People will not endure sound doctrine. And therefore, false prophets will come and there will be plenty of people who will rejoice in their coming because they want to hear what pleases their ears. And why is that? Because they cannot stand the truth. And we also saw that these false teachers and prophets are in our churches, assuming leadership roles. And Jesus warns us in verse 15, beware of them. Now people heard what Jesus said in this sermon. They heard His words and they came to realize that these were words from Jesus, or they were word of Jesus Christ, and He was warning them, warning the crowds. These words came from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. And these words came from the mouth of the Son of God who will come again as the judge. And allow me to remind us that Jesus was not speaking to a group of hardcore atheists. He was not speaking to pagans. But He was speaking to those who claimed to be His followers. Let therefore read Matthew 7, 21, 23. And keep that in mind. He is speaking to people who claimed to be His followers. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let me highlight one thing, one important point from this passage. Look at verse 22. Jesus says there, many will say to me on that day. Jesus speaks of a day like no other. It is the day that every human being in all of history must deal with. We don't need to RSVP. It has been done for us in advance. And know that even death cannot excuse us from that day. Which day it is? The day of judgment. The day of judgment. Charles Spurgeon said about this day, he said, it is the day for which all other days were made. That day by which all other days must be measured and judged. And Paul said of this day, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. And this is not a day we like to talk about. It makes us uncomfortable. But trust me, the Bible talks about it for a reason. And God is so good and merciful that he wants to prepare us in advance, urging us to think carefully about the future. For in case you did not know, life does not end here. Now listen to what John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, regarding that day. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This day will be for some a day of great rejoicing. You know why? Because they trusted in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. But for others, it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth because they rejected Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount gives us the criteria to enter into the kingdom of God. And in this section, Jesus is going to warn us. Number one, no one enters the kingdom by professing Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the day of judgment. People appear before the Lord. And then he's saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. To call Jesus Lord, by the way, is the right thing to do. Jesus is the Lord. Paul even says in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is absolutely no salvation without personally confessing that Jesus is Lord. But then Jesus himself warns us that mere confession alone is not enough. Listen to what he says in Luke 6:46. Say, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? I'm not interested in mere confession, Jesus says. Your confession means nothing unless it is accompanied by faith and obedience. These people who are standing before Jesus on the day of judgment know who Jesus is, no doubt about it. They know that he is the master. They know that Jesus is the teacher. They know that Jesus is God. By saying, Lord, Lord, they mean, we know who you are. We know you. You are God, you are Jehovah. And by saying it twice, it indicates their passion and their zeal. They are standing before this judge and saying, Lord, Lord, we know you. But then Jesus' response tells us that on that day, many, many will be shocked for counting on their confession of Jesus as Lord to enter the kingdom of heaven. My church, please listen to this. We may have a good theology. We may even acknowledge Jesus as the Lord. We may acknowledge Jesus as God, but that confession alone, Jesus says, it is not enough to guarantee you entry into his kingdom. There is a great danger in making your theology or your profession of the truth the thing that you should trust in, instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. We may know the truth in our heads and accurately profess it with our mouths, but not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shock this will be to some on that great day. No one will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven without knowing and professing the truth about Jesus Christ. But Jesus' own words show us that the profession of truth alone is not good enough to let you enter his kingdom. Secondly, verse 22. No one enters the kingdom of God by doing things for Jesus. No one. Listen to what Jesus says. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. These are the false prophets. They've shown up before the judge. These are the cries of people who are in shock, astonished to be standing before the judge. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? By saying, have we not prophesied, they mean, have we not preached, proclaimed the word in your name? Lord, we have done that. Jesus is here referring to those who presume to preach and teach others in his name. And many will expect to enter the kingdom of heaven because they did so. And listen to this, what they preached and taught may even have been the truth. But even teaching and preaching the truth, Jesus says, is not good enough. Now you say, how come? I mean, they preach the truth. How can you not take them in? Well, can you remember Balaam in the Old Testament? He was an evil and deceitful man who was motivated by greed. In fact, Peter says about him that he loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. He was a prophet. He was eventually killed, but he was a false prophet. But God used him to speak his words to his people. God can use anything and anybody to make his will known to anyone. He is sovereign, and nothing and no one can question him. Why have you done that? God can do it. Not only will they say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not taught and preached in your name? But a second group will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Well, that's, you've done well. Good. Cast demons in my name. Okay. In Acts 19, 13 and 17, we read of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who earned a living through exorcism, or the casting out of demons. They were trying to cast demons from a young man by saying, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you, get out of this man. Well, something interesting happened after that. The demon-possessed man turned to them and said, well, Jesus, we know him. Paul, yeah, he's a servant of God. Correct, we know him. But Awena, who are you? And the Bible says, the demon-possessed man turned overpowered them and gave them a beating of their life, that they ran naked and bleeding. It is dangerous business to get involved with demons when you do not know the Lord. But the fact that they'd been doing this from place to place indicates that they had some measure of success in casting out demons. Now the question is, whose power did they use to do that? Was it God's power? I don't think so. The Bible tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? Of light. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14. So surely even the demons can go along with an exorcism if it will be to their advantage. It is even prevalent in our African traditional religion. Even in South Africa, we've got people like that we call prophets. But Jesus says that many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not even done miracles in your name? Many wonders in your name? They'll even make the case that they were miracle workers for Jesus. And we'll expect that on that basis, they should be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. But when you pay attention to Jesus' words, there seems to be no denial on the part of the Lord that they indeed did wonders of some kind. In fact, Jesus even tells us elsewhere that in the last days, false Christ or false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to do what? To deceive, if possible, even the elect. But the Bible warns us that even the coming of the Antichrist will be according to the working of who? Of Satan. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Once again, Jesus is warning us that many miracle workers who perform wonders in his name will be in shock on that great day. Because even the working of miracles in his name is not enough to allow someone to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand why we should warn people who are running after some so-called men of God? Do you know there are people who will leave South Africa, travel to Nigeria to go and meet the men of God? As if men have the power to change your life. The only one with the power to change your life and your circumstances is God and no one else. And we need to hear that. Matthew 7:22 warns us against people, false prophets, standing before the Lord in judgment, trying to justify themselves because of all the wonderful things they did in the name of Jesus. They thought they could impress and deceive him, like they deceived many. Their lives and words in this verse clearly show they loved and trusted themselves and not God. If their trust had been in God, then their appeal to him would have been based on what Jesus had done and not on what they can do for Jesus. If God was to come here today, we know he's here with us, or if we were to appear before him and he says, why should I let you enter my kingdom? I pray that you won't say, God, I was one of the elders at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. Or I used to sing in the choir. Lord, I was a good usher. Lord, you should have seen how I was teaching the kids. They felt the Spirit of God come down on them. No. The answer should be, God, you should let me in your kingdom because of Jesus Christ. I trusted in his finished work. I put my hope and trust in him. That's the answer we should give. And that's what these false prophets have failed to do. Before the judge, they are saying, we did A, B, C, D. Forgetting what God said in his word, that our righteousness is as filthy rag before him. We come to God based on the righteousness of Christ, not what we have done for him. And then lastly, verse 23, we enter the kingdom of heaven through a personal relationship with Christ. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Now let me take you back to verse 21. Jesus says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he went on to say that in order to enter, there are requirements. Verse 21b, he says, not everyone, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So two things are required to enter the kingdom of God according to this passage. Number one, you need to do the will of the Father. And then number two, you need to be known by him. In the sense of having a personal relationship with him. Verse 23. Now the question we should ask ourselves is, what is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? Someone once asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? In other versions we say, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. John 6, 28, 29. That's the will of God for you and for me, to believe in the one he has sent. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He was sent by God to die on the cross for you and for me. And when we believe in Jesus, then we receive life in his name. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. We don't enter the kingdom of God based on our merits. We've got nothing to present before God. We are spiritually bankrupt. We don't have the resources. God is perfect, and he requires perfection, and we cannot attain that. But Jesus Christ was sent by God to do that which we couldn't have done, to die on the cross for us. And when we trust in him, then we receive his righteousness, which is perfect. And therefore, we can be perfect like God wants us to be. We don't say, God, I can come on my own, but look at Christ. I trusted in him, and based on that work of Christ, receive me. Let me conclude. What are you trusting in to enter the kingdom of heaven? What are you trusting in to enter the kingdom of heaven and to answer God on that day? Do you trust in simply professing the truth that Jesus is the Lord? He is the Lord. He knows that. And he doesn't need anybody to remind him of that truth. Today, Jesus wants us to know that merely professing the truth about him is not good enough. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on that basis. Doing things for Jesus will not guarantee your entry into heaven. Jesus is the Almighty, all-powerful God. He doesn't need anybody to do things for him as if he needed help. And he certainly isn't impressed with someone telling him, I did this in your name. Because he never commissioned them. Jesus is telling us today that there is only one thing that is good enough, which is to know Him personally. To know Him personally. Have you got a relationship with Him? Can you say that I regard Jesus as my Savior? If you say that, then Jesus will tell you, I recognize you as my own. We enter into that relationship by faith. We believe in Him. We confess our need for Him as sinners. We place our faith in Him. Not in our good deeds, not in our good works, not in our accurate professions. Saying that we know who you are the Lord, we've been at church, we heard sermons, we were taught, we know who Jesus is. He's saying, that's not enough. That's not good enough at all. If you have trusted in Christ, if you know Him as your Savior, then thank God for His wonderful work of salvation. Thank Him in prayer. Thank Him that He opened your eyes and your heart to see Jesus in all His beauty and in all His glory. And for running to Him to say, here I am, save me. But if not, may I plead with you today, don't wait for that terrible day. Don't wait for it. Rise up and follow Jesus Christ. Trust in His finished work. Follow Him. Obey Him. The time is now. It is not to wait when we appear before Him. False prophets will have their share. Because God is just. And those who have rejected Him because they didn't want the truth, they couldn't stand it, will receive their share. But do we have to wait? Why not turn to Christ and say, I know You. And I know that my life is completely lost without You. Here I come. Save me, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for the warning found in these verses. Only 3 verses, but containing so much truth for Your church, for Your people, for our lives. Help us, O God, turn our eyes towards You, to see You as this wonderful Savior. And not just to marvel at who You are, but to trust in Your finished and complete work. If there is anyone in this room, oh God, who is far away from You, I pray, God, won't You start working in their hearts. Draw them to You, dear Holy Spirit. Open their eyes to see You in all Your glory and in all Your beauty. And strengthen those of the faith to continue trusting in Jesus and obeying Him daily as we continue on this journey. We love You, Father, and we thank You for being with us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.